Jesus. Amen. That should like be a little bit more exciting than the response I just got right there. I mean, they told me I'm out here at Edgerton where people actually get excited about Jesus a little bit more. Yeah. Well, I'm Jonathan Bitzik. I am campus pastor at New City Olathe. I would love to talk to you all about all the great things that are happening in Olathe. I'll be here both services. You can talk to me afterwards. I can tell you how God is moving there and how you can get involved, but I don't want to waste any more time talking to you about who is this Jesus. And today, we're going to deal with the one who forgives. So if you have your Bibles, go to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And while you're getting there, I'm gonna go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that we get to be in your house today. We get to celebrate who you are. And for some of us, God, that's been a journey for many years that we've been on. And for some, it's still a new journey. And we're unpackaging who Jesus is to us. And so today, as we open your word together, we ask that you speak to our hearts. God, move our hearts toward a greater understanding of who you are. God, thank you that you came for us. Thank you that we get to celebrate you today. Thank you that you were in this place. And we ask that you speak to our hearts. God, they don't need to hear just another preacher stand on the stage. They don't need to hear Jonathan today. We need to hear from you. So speak to us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Mark chapter 2, from verse 1 through 12, I'm going to save some time and not read through the whole thing for you because you literally just watched it on the screen. But as we go through the message, I'm going to refer back to parts of the story. So we've been on this journey. We started Mark chapter 1 just a few weeks ago, asking the question, who is this Jesus? And so we looked at who is this Jesus as the Son of God in Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 through 20, we looked at the one who has authority in verses 20, the story of the one who forgives. So I want to challenge you. You have three opportunities this morning. Opportunity number one, we get to see Jesus for who he really is. Opportunity number two is we get to see Jesus do what he came to do. And last one, we get to see Jesus do something through us. So let's start with the first one, to see Jesus for who he really is. This morning, we're answering the question of who is this Jesus, and we'll answer it not by the title of the sermon today, The One Who Forgives, because that's just a descriptor of something that he does. So we need to look more closely at what the passage is telling us. In fact, our scriptural context tells us that it's because of who he is that he does what he does. Verses 5 through 7, I'll read, says, seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So why is what they are saying such a big deal? Weren't they just jealous of Jesus? He was always showing up, always outdoing them in word and action. No, something deeper was at play here. See, at this point in history, most all Jews were looking for a Messiah. Messiah, I'm going to use this term over and over. It means the promised expected deliverer. But in the Jewish thinking, there's no version of a Messiah that could forgive sins. This was reserved for God and God alone. Only God had the authority and the right. So first century Jews and the religious leaders that were gathered there knew that if Jesus can forgive sins, then Jesus was claiming to be God. Let's keep reading in verse 8 through 9. Right away, Jesus perceives in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves and said, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. See, Jesus immediately knew what they were thinking. And he confronted them with two direct questions that we just read. Jesus knew, and as did they that were standing by. It's one thing to say it, but it's something else to prove it. Both the religious leaders and Jewish people were looking for a Messiah. And in one moment, Jesus shows them that he was more than just a Messiah, the promised, expected deliverer. So powerful. In verse 12, it says this, as a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. All, both the religious leaders and the Jewish people. Nobody at this point could deny who he was, because only God could do what he did. So why is this so important? Why does it matter if Jesus is more than a Messiah? Why does it matter that he shows himself to be God? So to answer this, we have to start by looking at that word Messiah, as I told you earlier, the promised, expected deliverer. Someone they had been told about their entire life. Someone prophesied about. Someone passed on to generation after generation after generation after generation. It had been said over a long period of time. The problem was that from the end of the Old Testament until the start of the New Testament, history tells us there's about 400 years, and the idea of the Messiah got distorted. Now, it didn't lose the original meaning of the promise expected deliverer, but that over time it produced a variance of views about who is this deliverer and how will he deliver us. So I want to share some of those views with you. Some of them might be familiar with you, might have already heard them before. One of them, pretty familiar, is the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in a coming Messiah who would restore the Davidic kingdom and uphold the laws of Moses. They thought if we focus really hard and we are strict with our adherence to the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, that this will help the Messiah come. Or the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a priestly, aristocratic, rich, high-class group that held power in the Jewish temple. And their expectation was the Messiah was that he would come and let them keep their positions of authority and not change like a priestly figure. And another from the line of David who would be like a warrior king. Or the Zealots. The Zealots were a political religious group that sought to overthrow Roman rule in the Holy Land. They believed that the coming Messiah would be this powerful military leader who would free the Jewish people from Rome oppression and establish an independent Jewish state. Or the Hellenistic Jews, which I want you to pay close attention to this one because I think it relates to us today. These were Jews who had adopted aspects of Greek culture and philosophy. Their views of Messiah were diverse, and they looked for a Messiah who would merge the culture of Jewish and Greek ideas together. Or the Samaritans, they had their own expectation for a messianic figure. They called him Tehav. They believed that Tehav would restore the true worship of God and bring about a time of peace and prosperity. All these different views of who this Messiah was supposed to be. Again, why does it matter? If Jesus is more than a Messiah that doesn't just fit a particular narrative, then all their human ideas of who he is and what they think he should do or how he should do it get shattered because he is God. He's not human. And as my history in church ministry, I spent a lot of time working with children, and I wanted to help them understand this concept that God is not human because we are human, and we have this human brain, and we downsize God because we put him through our filter. And so years ago, there was a Disney movie called, or a Pixar movie called Monsters Incorporated. Anybody ever seen Monsters Incorporated with Sully the big monster? Come on, so I know y'all have seen it. Yeah, so whatever the monster's goal was to go inside and get all the screams of little kids and make energy out of their. It sounds like a terrible movie now if you describe it out loud. But when they would go inside and come back onto the monster side, if they carried anything from that world, a piece of clothing or anything got on them, it was like a bad deal. And it was like the CDC would come and it was like COVID at a next level. They'd shut everything down and they would yell this phrase. Does anybody remember what they would yell? 2319. So Numbers 23:19 says, God is not human. God is a God that cannot lie. Numbers 23, you won't forget it now. Just like in those days, in Jesus' day, many of us were looking for a Messiah. Instead of something more, instead of God, we've allowed our circumstances and often our comfort of culture to skew who Jesus is. We want someone who can fix our external temporal messes. We want a Messiah who delivers us from debt or sickness and pain. Maybe a Messiah who will support our political views. The truth is, Jesus saw the paralyzed man, and he sees us today. And what their version of Messiah should do, Jesus knew then and he knows now. The problem was not that this man or us needed a Messiah of our own making and our own design. Jesus knew this man's problem was not just his physical sickness. He knew that it was much deeper. He had a sin problem. We have a sin problem. And in that moment, Jesus takes off the Clark Kent glasses. He rips open his shirt. And he says, I am more than a Messiah you're looking for. I am the Son of Man. I am God. And yes, only God can deal with the real problem. Only God can forgive sins. And this is what I'm here to do. For some of us, the reason we don't see God do what we think he should be doing is we're looking for a Messiah to give us a temporal fix rather than getting real with him and let him get at the heart of the issue, which is sin. Man, they invited this guy out here to talk about sin. Yep. If we want Jesus to do what he came to do and deal with the real problem of sin, then we've got to get real about sin. We can start by asking a couple questions. What is sin, and why is sin a big deal? So here's how we'll define sin. Sin is defined as any thought, word, or action that is in opposition to God's plan. James, the brother of Jesus, he says it this way in James 1, verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Here's what we know. Sin is complicated. Its ultimate goal is to destroy us and bring death. Sin is complicated because sin is not just an external action. Sin is also a matter of the heart. For example, if I choose to steal something from your house today, if I don't get shot, the fact that I stole something is sin. But the deeper issue is the sin that you don't see, is what is going on within me that led me to the conclusion that my best option was to take something that didn't belong to me. As James Soda, sin begins from within, and that sin that is promoting thoughts and ideas goes unnoticed to all the people around us until we choose to take what has been going on within and make it public. For example, in a room this size, there are probably people who are currently flirting with sin. He's getting in my business. You haven't done it yet, but you think about it all the time. Sin is complicated. Before you even actually commit the sin, you could be sinning in your heart because you're lusting after what will be once you do. Which leads to the second question we're asking is, why is sin such a big deal? The Bible provides several reasons. I want to give you three of them. The first one is sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Indeed, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear, but your iniquities are separating you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so he does not listen. You wonder why prayers aren't answered. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from others. James 4, 1, what is the source of wars and fighting among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? Sin separates you from God's will for your life. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I'm warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Lost or saved, we can all understand what sin is. Humans do selfish things. Most of, if not all, sin is based in selfishness. Sin is most often me-focused. Sin doesn't think about the greater good for the family, the community, the church, the company. Sin is focused on what you want. When people live this way, it leads to a separation. The good news is this is what Jesus came to do. I just gave you a bunch of bad news and just got all in the business of sin, but he came to forgive our sins. He doesn't want us separated from Him. He doesn't want us to spend time with and lose the plans He has for our lives and our separation from other people because and He rose again so that we could have forgiveness from our sins. His forgiveness then gives us more than a temporal fix. His forgiveness gives us an assurance of salvation. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. In Him you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believe the Holy Spirit is the down payment of your inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory. His forgiveness gives us freedom from guilt and shame. Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I added this one. It's not on the screen. Romans 10, 11. Anyone who trusts in Him will not be put to shame. He gives us the power to overcome sin, Romans 8, 12 through 13. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And lastly, a personal relationship with God, Ephesians 2, 12 through 13, 18 and 20. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants and promises, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were far away and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For through Him, we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus Himself as this cornerstone. Jesus shows us who He really is, that He's not merely a Messiah, but God. Jesus shows us what He came to do to forgive our sins. When we know who He is, when we know what He has the power to do, we now have the opportunity to see Jesus do something through us. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. When He entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that He was at home. So many people gathered together, and there was no more room, not even in the doorway. And He was speaking the word to them. Then came to them, bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was laying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The video we watched, the story tells us that there was someone who was a paralytic. What does that mean? He was paralyzed. He couldn't use his hands and his feet. He had to be brought to Jesus by four friends. It's a picture for you and I. Remember, for many of us, we too were paralyzed and unable to come to Jesus on our own. Maybe not physically, but all of us at some point were paralyzed by sin. Listen to Paul's words, describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 through 6. But if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Stop there for a moment. What is he saying? The enemy has blinded those around us to the gospel. They don't even know that Jesus can forgive them and help them. They're like the man in our story, paralyzed by sin. You may have heard us talk about them the way Jesus describes them in Matthew chapter 9 as the distressed and the dejected. They can't get to Jesus on their own. So let's keep reading verses 5. We're not proclaiming ourselves, of 2 Corinthians, we're not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So what is Paul telling us? He's saying, as a forgiven follower of Jesus, Jesus' light is in you. And the distressed and the dejected that has been placed around your life needs friends like the paralyzed man had, who could not use his hands and feet. So they had to become the hands and feet of Jesus. And they brought him to the one who had the power to not just heal the external issue, but to deal with the heart of sin. Too often we make the excuse that they won't listen to me. They're not ready for me to share the gospel with them. And there is some truth to that, as Paul told us, that their minds are blinded and paralyzed by sin. But notice what the four friends did again in verse 4. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof of Jesus. What are you allowing to prevent you from bringing someone to Jesus? Look at verse 5. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It wasn't because the person had this aha moment and said, "Take me to Jesus." It's because the friends had faith in who Jesus was. Don't miss that. They knew he had the power to forgive sins. Don't let what you don't see on the outside keep you from bringing someone to Jesus. But use your faith in Jesus and know, and what you know he is able to do to carry them to him. You have an opportunity to take the forgiveness and the power and the love that you've experienced in our amazing God and take it to someone else who doesn't even know that they need him, who's not even looking for him because they're paralyzed, blinded by sin, according to what the scripture says. But you can bring them to him. Worship team, if you'll go ahead and come back. Who is this Jesus? He's the one who forgives. Jesus shows us who he really is. That he's not merely a Messiah, but God. Jesus shows us what he came to do, to forgive us of our sins. When we know who he is, when we know what he has the power to do, then he shows us what he can do through us to bring others to him. I know it's Mother's Day, and I know that our minds may not be in the room, but there's some response to the Lord wants us to have this morning. So I'm going to ask everyone to stand with me. To get him there. They didn't care who saw them. They made a disruption. They got noisy. They made a little bit of a mess. They didn't care who was looking at them. So my question today is, what will you do? It starts with, do you need to give up your small view of God, your self-designed Messiah of what you think he should do or shouldn't do, and start seeing him as God? He's not human. For some of us, it's just let him do what he came to do. You need forgiveness for sin. See, we get this idea that once we get saved, that's we've done our part and now we're good to go. No. We have sin that we carry that we have to bring before him daily. In just a moment, the worship team is going to sing, and I'm going to ask that we use this altar as a response moment, that we actually step out of our seats and come and respond to what God is speaking to our hearts, to not care like the four friends did, for action that is in opposition to God's plan. And then lastly, God, use me to bring the distressed and dejected to you. Who is it that right now you can see that God says, I want you to carry them to me? Your faith. I want you to bring them to me. Bring them to the one who has the power to forgive their sins. If God is speaking to you as this team begins to sing, it's not that one of us is going to come pray with you. This is just a moment for you and God to say, God, I want to give up my small view of you. God, I need to deal with some sin. Or God, there is this person I want to bring to you. I ask that you join me in prayer.
I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer